Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Tonight, Nehemiah chapter 5. You know, as we try to do the Lord's work and as we try to study His Word, we should expect opposition. That's just what happens. And that's what Nehemiah was discovering as he returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the gates. It was one roadblock after another after another. Enemies of God's work tried one thing after another to hinder their work. They laughed at them. We saw that in chapter 2. They mocked and ridiculed them. Last chapter that we looked at together, chapter 4, they threatened a military attack. They threatened to come after them with weapons. Well, as we turn to chapter 5 this week, we see another threat rise up to jeopardize God's work. This time the threat is from within. And as we look at how this attack comes about, how it begins, how it plays out, how ultimately it's resolved, let's look at what's happening on at least three levels. There's a historical perspective that, of course, we want to look at. We also want to look at what the implications are for our families and our communities. As we look at the community of believers, Jewish believers that were gathered together and working in Jerusalem, what are the implications for this family or for any family, whether it's a biological family or a family of faith? What implications do Nehemiah's actions and what we see take place have for those communities? Finally, what are the implications for us as individuals? Because we experience the attack of the enemy in a very personal way as well. And what does what we read in chapter 5 have to say about that aspect of spiritual warfare? We make two mistakes when we look at spiritual warfare as individuals. We discount it entirely or we obsess about it. And that's not a new idea. We've talked about that before. But I spoke to somebody this week and was reminded of that tendency. Somebody not in this fellowship, in fact, somebody overseas, dealing with stress and anxiety and condemnation as they go about their particular ministry. And the person asked, is all of this just an attack of the enemy? Is Satan coming against me in a unique and personal way? And I said, well, it certainly sounds like a spiritual attack, but let's be clear about what enemy we're talking about, because we have at least three, right? We have the world that comes against us. We have our own flesh that rises up against us. And we do have Satan, the enemy of our soul, who does war with us. And of those three, we're quickest to blame Satan. He becomes sort of the personification of everything that we battle with. But we have to realize Satan has limitations. Satan can't put thoughts in our head. Satan can't make plans for us. Satan doesn't assign our priorities. The world, more than anything, tries to tell us what our priorities should be, and our flesh is all too quick to make plans. And when we let the world and our flesh dictate to us what our lives should be about, all Satan has to do is swoop in and claim the victory. He doesn't have to lift a finger against us. The real enemy, so often, is we ourselves and the world that we live in. So let's watch with those three sets of eyes this evening. Let's look historically, but let's also consider what's happening here in terms of community, congregationally, if you will, and finally, personally. What is what we see here have to say to you and I as individuals? Verse 1, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. Again, let's remember where we're at. Nehemiah has returned to Jerusalem to undertake a construction project, rebuilding the walls and the gates, and at this point, they're half done. And they just had turned back a planned surprise attack that threatened all that they had undertaken. So it should have been a time of great celebration. Instead, as we turn to chapter 5, what we see is condemnation, and it's condemnation within the community. Brother pointing finger against brother. Not surprising, for every spiritual mountain, for every high that we encounter in our walk with God, there's almost always a corresponding valley. They're encountering their latest valley. What's this hubbub about? Verse 2, there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we might eat and live. So we know that whatever's going on has to do with food, but let's get some more information before we talk about it. Verse 3, there were also some who said, we've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our land and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our land and our vineyards. So what's going on is a food shortage, and people are looking for someone to blame for it, because food's a basic necessity. When there isn't food, people get understandably worked up. And it seems the reason for this is sort of a perfect storm of things coming together. Verse 2, the population of the region has increased since the return of Nehemiah, and not just the expedition that he brought with him, but people gathered from throughout the land who have come to Jerusalem to be part of the project or just to watch and see what everything is about, all of which the increase in population has put pressure on the food supply. Second thing that's going on, apparently there's a drought, verse 3. So the supply of food is decreasing where the demand for food is increasing. And Economics 101 tells us that that results in inflation, prices go up, and people are going into debt just to buy food. That's always a warning sign. When someone is buying their basic groceries with their Visa card, that's a sign of a deep underlying problem. Also, as if that's not enough, verse 4, taxes are high. Because the king of Persia is expecting his same tribute. He wants what he wants, even though income is down. He doesn't want to be bothered with details like drought and things like that. The percentage that he expects is the percentage that he expects. And that would hit everybody in an agrarian society, in an agricultural community, even those not directly involved with farming would be affected by the drought. Just like here in Wichita, when something happens that affects the aviation industry, the entire community is affected. So beyond those three things, we've got population, we've got drought, we've got taxes. There's another thing, and it's not here explicitly, but many people read as an undertone, while all of this is going on, there's also the dynamic of people being distracted from their farms and from their herds with the building project. They're focused on the wall, and so perhaps some of what they needed to be paying attention at home was being neglected because the wall was the priority. And that can happen with any ministry. The urgent always tends to drive out the important in ministry and in life. The reality is that if God calls us to a ministry and he calls us to a family, he knows what percentage of our time and our energy and attention he would have us dedicate to each of those at any given day, in any given week, in any given month. I get frustrated when people perceive an adversarial relationship between family and ministry, or between work and ministry, or between work and family for that matter. Because in God's economy, those things are not adversarial. In God's economy, those are all ministries. Those are all aspects of the life he's called us to. And he knows how he would have them balanced at any given time. We don't do such a good job with that, though. We're drawn to shiny things and to new things and to exciting things and to different things and to things that align with our likes and our wishes and our wants. And that can be an excuse to neglect the hard things, the tedious things, the same thing day after day things. Whether to what extent that dynamic was in play, it's not clear. It's sort of an underlying tone. What we know for sure, there's a crisis. And anytime there's a crisis, there's a few categories of people that emerge. There are those who are looking for someone to blame. There are those who are looking to solve the problem. And there are those who are looking to make a buck. We already met the first group, the people looking for someone to blame. Nehemiah is going to be the second group. He's going to be the one trying to solve the problem. Who's in the third category? Who's trying to profit from all this? It turns out it's not outsiders, it's members of their own community. In verse 6, Nehemiah becomes very angry when he hears about this. I became very angry, furious is a better translation, enraged when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, verse 7, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. Let's be clear what we're talking about. Usury under our laws is excess interest. It's you know, interest that's beyond credit card interest. Under Jewish law, usury was charging any interest at all. at least any interest on necessities of life. Interest was allowed for discretionary things, for luxury things. But God's law, Deuteronomy 23, is clear. For food, for clothing, for shelter, for everyday necessities, a Jewish believer was not to charge interest. And God even goes on to elaborate, and here's the kind of security that you can ask against a loan, and here's what you can't do. And here are the conditions in which you can and cannot have someone indentured. And God is very clear about that, but we find out later in this chapter, and it's referenced here, Jewish nobles in the community are ignoring that. They're charging 12% interest. They're charging a point a month, which just served to pour gasoline on the already raging economic fire. Take an economic crisis of almost any kind. You take high taxes, you take low money supply, you take high interest, that triggers inflation, that's a death spiral. And nations usually don't recover from that. The United States insists on pretending that it's okay. We're trying to camouflage the fact that all of those factors are present. We keep printing money and artificially pumping up the money supply. We're artificially keeping interest rates low, which in turn is keeping inflation where the Fed wants it to be. But it's smoke and mirrors, because the fundamentals of our economy are broken in exactly the same way Jerusalem's were broken. And the same thing can happen in a family. When interest rates are high, when taxes are high, when money supply is low, that's a crisis. And when those circumstances persist, when they go on for any period of time, the situation quickly becomes irreversible, because debt increases and the interest rate is high. And so you're paying interest on the debt and debt on the interest. And when that's happening, there are always people willing to profit off of someone else's pain. Happens on an international level. China is quite happy to buy our bonds. $20 trillion in debt. And China's happy to have us continue printing money and knowing that sooner or later they can collect those IOUs. Happens on a family level. Even after the crash of 2008, there are still lenders who are happy to write subprime mortgages if you're willing to pay enough interest. There are rent-to-own places willing to charge 30% as you pay for your color TV three times what it's worth. High taxes, low income, let's add high interest, it's a death spiral. And in this case, the Jewish nobility are the ones responsible for it. They're perpetrating it on their own brothers and sisters. Back to verse 5, they're even willing to take children as collateral and allow them to be taken into slavery if the borrower defaults on the loan. Now, theoretically, the borrower could redeem those children, just like if you pawn a watch or a ring or a gun at a pawn shop, theoretically, you can go back and redeem that at a later date. The reality, talk to people who own pawn shops, very few people ever go back to redeem the things that they pawn, because by the time people are pawning their assets, they're usually in that death spiral and their circumstances usually don't turn around. Maybe they get back to break even, but usually they don't dig out of a hole. Learned this the hard way when I was young and in my first marriage. We were both in school and working and living off of credit cards. And we kept telling ourselves, we'll pay it back when we have jobs. We'll pay it back when we have jobs. And when we got out of school, the jobs that we had were barely enough for us to break even. We stopped getting deeper into debt, except for the interest on the debt that we already accumulated. We still fell further and further behind every month, just like our country is. You know, elected officials want to talk about, hey, we're going to balance the budget. That's fine. A balanced budget is great. It does nothing to get us out of a $20 trillion debt. Nehemiah sees this happening to families under his leadership, and it grieves him. He's angry, verse 6. He's not angry at the circumstances, because the circumstances are what they are. The building project perhaps has distracted people, and the drought, who could have anticipated that? The reason he's angry is how people are trying to profit on one another's pain. You know, looking at problems as opportunities, that's good. Looking at problems as opportunities is a fantastic character trait. People who have done research in the last decade on things like resiliency and emotional intelligence, One of the things they come back to again and again is what helps people endure stress and strain and change in their lives is a willingness to believe that change is potentially good. To go into tumult or turmoil with the presupposition that something good can come out of it. We don't like change. Very few people love change. But can we approach change with something other than dread and despair? There are people who do. There are some who are just wired that way, and others, other people learn to be that way. Because we've got choices. Reorganization at work happens to almost all of us sooner or later. No one likes it, right? Let's be honest. Except senior management, because it lets them tell people, well, we're doing something about the problem, and really they're not doing anything. I remember reading a Dilbert strip, and Dilbert goes to his pointy-haired boss and says, another reorganization, and the boss says, hey, you're driving your car gets a flat tire, what do you do? And Dilbert says, if I'm you, I rotate the tires and keep on driving. And most reorganizations, they're rotating the tires with the car moving. But in every reorganization, you know, corporate or academic or even within a family, you know, the landscapes of families and divorce and remarriage as reorganizations, if you will, happen at that level. There's always an opportunity to say all is lost, or an opportunity to say, you know what, as long as things are changing anyway, as long as this change is being thrust upon us, what if we take an opportunity to look at the situation and ask ourselves, as long as we're changing anyway, what else do we want to change? What's the thing we've always wanted to do that we didn't think we could do that maybe there's another, maybe that now there's an opportunity to do? What are the things that if we stopped and asked ourselves, if we'd never done it before, would we ever do it this way? Maybe now is a chance to reboot things and say maybe we want to change on purpose rather than, and some people are wired to think like that. Some people can train themselves to think like that. Some people would rather ask, while everyone else is adjusting to change, how can I make money off of that? And that's what has Nehemiah furious. And I love his response, though. Verse 7, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. After serious thought is New King James. King James Classic says, Nehemiah says, I consulted with myself. That's a great practice. That's a fantastic practice if you're able to really do it. If you're able to ask yourself, if you're able to step outside yourself, okay, if I were advising someone I loved, if it were somebody that I cared about, a friend, a family member, someone I'm in ministry with, if someone else were in this situation instead of me, what advice would I give them? How would I counsel them? How would I encourage them? And just asking that question can sometimes help us get at arm's length from the emotions and the history and the drama that can otherwise cloud our judgment. What's the advice I would give somebody, not me, if they were in my shoes right now? And of course, a lot of what has to inform the answer is, what does God have to say about the situation that I'm in right now? What does the Bible have to say about the situation that I'm in right now? And the thing is, most of us can do that for someone else. It takes a certain amount of self-discipline to do it well for yourself because all of the emotions and the history and the baggage get in the way. That's why it's helpful to have godly brothers and sisters that you could ask, hey, my thinking is impaired. My judgment is going to be clouded just because. And even just counseling yourself to know that you can't be objective, counseling yourself enough to know, hey, can you open up the Bible with me and can we pray through together what God has to say about this situation? Even knowing that that's the right step can be incredibly valuable. Because at the end of the day, we have to do at least that much for ourselves, don't we? You know, Nehemiah's the governor. He can't duck this. He has to say, okay, what does God have for us to do in this situation? This situation isn't good. It's intolerable, in fact. It can't continue. How would God have me handle this? Things come up in the church, and in women's ministry can look at what's going on in women's ministry and men's ministry and youth ministry. You know, each of the leaders can begin to look at that situation, but ultimately I can't duck those things because I'm the pastor of the church. Dads, you can't duck what's happening in your home. Your wife can say, I think we should do this. Your kids can say, we need to do that. But dads, you're the pastor of your home. You can't duck that responsibility. And each of us are responsible for pastoring our own selves. Each of us have to shepherd our own hearts. So when your daughter comes and says, hey, I'm dropping out of school, or I want to be homeschooled, or when your wife says, you know what, I want to go back to work full time, or I want to stop working altogether, or when someone calls up and says, hey, there's a ministry opportunity for you here, but it would require you stepping away from the ministry opportunity for you there, or all the other things that happen in our lives, how do we respond? We can't delegate that to someone else. We can't let somebody make the decisions for our lives. After we've gotten the facts, after we've heard counsel of godly brothers and sisters, after we've sat and prayed and opened the Bible, ultimately we have to counsel ourselves. What's the right thing to do? What would God have me do? Nehemiah does that. And having done that, having done his homework, having counseled with himself, he acted. He didn't just say, here's what we should do. He did what he knew he should do. Verse 7, he called a great assembly against them. And he says, this isn't right. This isn't good, and I'm going to tell you why it isn't good. Verse 8, I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? He says two things, basically. He says, what you're doing is wrong for two reasons. One, you're hurting our witness. We're Israel. We're supposed to be God's trumpet to the nations. And we're back to having an opportunity to do that. After chastening us, after bringing us into exile, God has now brought us back from captivity. God is redeeming us from slavery. He's allowing us to buy our brothers and sisters back out of slavery. And while we're doing that to the glory of God, to the glory of his name, you're selling us back into slavery. Isn't that working against everything that God is trying to accomplish? Isn't that working against everything that God is trying to say through us? How can people see God moving if you're moving in the opposite direction? That's the first thing he laid on them. Second thing he laid on them is he said, look, what you're doing is contrary to the black and white of God's word. How should we expect God to bless us in the land if we start ignoring his word as soon as we return to the land? And what he doesn't come out and say, but what's sort of underlining this, he didn't say it, I think, because he didn't have to. It would have been obvious to them. Greed was one of the reasons that God removed them from the land in the first place, right? It's very clear in Isaiah. It's very clear in Jeremiah. We haven't read either of those books as a fellowship, but we read Amos together. Amos 2, verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, God speaking, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. And now here we go again, Nehemiah is saying. Now, what's the typical answer when someone calls someone else out like this? When someone says, hey, what you're doing is wrong, and this is one reason, and this is a second reason. Human nature, typical response is, Nehemiah, chill. Dude, take a deep breath. This is just the way it is. Everyone's doing it. Verse 10, he responds to that. Verse 10, he says, I'm not doing it. I also, with my brethren and my servants, are lending the money and grain and not charging interest, is what he's saying. He's saying, yeah, I see what you're doing, but no, it doesn't have to be this way. Not everyone is doing it. Still verse 10, please let us stop this usury and let's try to undo some of the harm that's already been done. Verse 11, restore now to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them, which is where you get the 1% interest. It's the 1/100th there. And it's inferred, custom would be that would be a monthly charge. Some commentators will argue whether it was monthly or quarterly or something else. The point is there shouldn't have been any interest. And the nobles knew that there shouldn't have been. In verse 12, we can tell that they knew that because when Nehemiah calls them out, they acquiesce. They roll over. They say, okay, you're right. They do what he's asking them to do. They said, verse 12, we'll restore it. We'll pay it back. and we'll require nothing from them. We won't charge interest anymore. We'll do as you say. Which you think would make Nehemiah happy, but he's still not satisfied. Verse 12, he continues, I called the priests and required an oath from them, from the nobles. He called the priests to witness, to administer an oath that they, the nobles, would do according to this promise. Trust but verify, in other words. Which is good advice for anybody doing business within the church. The Church Calvary Wichita, the church, the body of Christ. Too often I hear about strife between Christians, among Christians, doing work for each other without anything written down, without a contract, without any of the usual things that accompany business in the world. Well, we're the church, so we don't need to do that. And man, it leads to strife. And not because anyone is necessarily a bad person with sinister intent, but because we're people. And we don't always communicate well. I sat yesterday with a brother in the fellowship, and he said something, and I said something, and we were both sure that we were clear in what we said. We had completely different understandings of what was going on, and it took us 5 minutes, 10 minutes to figure out how we were missing each other. And it was almost, I was going to say by luck, it wasn't luck. I think it was just God gave us a sense, all right, what you think you're saying isn't what he thinks he's hearing. But two guys, and we had just had the conversation moments earlier, took almost 10 minutes to unsnarl what we were really saying to each other. What's the point? So take that and go in two different directions and let days go by, let weeks go by with nothing written, nothing agreed upon to reference, and then get money involved in it. People leave churches over that. People leave Jesus over that. I've seen it happen. Because people look at someone who, in their estimation, has done them wrong, and they say, you know what, a follower of Jesus is just like any other scoundrel, and there's no point to following Jesus because the change that you all talk about, the grace, the mercy, there's nothing different here. In fact, it's worse than in the world, so I might as well go be in the world. Which goes back to what Nehemiah is saying. He's saying, guys, you got to love God too much to profit off of one another, to profit from God's people. You need to love God too much to not honor the commitments that we make to one another. We need to love God too much to allow any room for chaos and confusion to creep in that the enemy can leverage and use to divide God's people. We're here to be his witnesses. And if a little bit of communication and writing something down can allow us to do that better, why would we not? Another thing a contract does, it makes it clear that an agreement has been made. That's where Ann and I trip up. 25 years later, the most common confusion we have with one another, did we decide that or did we just talk about that? And I know I've talked about that before. And one of the things we do is about once a week, not legalistically, but about once a week or so, we sit down, okay, let's look at the calendar, let's look at finances, let's just look at the business of life and ask, okay, have we decided this or is this still an open question? Because if we don't catch each other, we're gonna get tangled up ourselves. And when she and I get tangled up, other people get hurt. Our family gets hurt. The body of Christ gets hurt. It's useful to be explicit when we're making decisions in the body of Christ. And it's useful once something is decided to say, this is our agreement, this is our decision. And I'm not saying in a family you have to write everything down, but it's useful to say, this is a decision and this is an open conversation, because then we can ask ourselves, did we follow through on what we decided? Have we done what we said we were going to do? That's one function of accountability. I talk about accountability so often because it's so helpful to have somebody that you consistently talk to about your plans and your intentions, especially about spiritual things, but about practical things as well. Here's what I'm going to do. And this isn't just a wish or a hope. This is my commitment. This is my plan. And you know what? Ask me next week. Ask me in a couple of weeks how I'm doing against that. Somewhat what Nehemiah is going for. He's saying to the people, to the assembly, can we agree this is the plan? He's saying to the nobles, are you willing to agree in front of witnesses that this is the plan? And by the way, can we remind each other what's at stake? if we fail to follow through. Verse 13, then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus, he may be shaken out and emptied. We're actually going to see an echo of this verse this Sunday, if we are where I think we're going to be. Jesus sending out the 12. One of the instructions he gives them is if a town doesn't receive you, shake the dust off of your sandals and move on. It's the same idea. Shaking off dust from a garment or from shoes was a sign of separation. It was repudiation. You and I have no connection to one another. Nehemiah is saying, hey, if you don't honor God in this area, he's going to shake off his garment. He's going to say, yeah, get away, I never knew you. That's the rules of engagement under which Israel operated, the rules of engagement that God set forth back in Deuteronomy. I'm going to bless those who bless me and obey me. I'm going to curse those who disobey me. Continue to disobey God's law, Nehemiah's warning. Disregard God's heart for the poor. There's going to be consequences. Now, you and I, praise God, live under a different dispensation because Jesus has already taken the consequences for all our disobedience. But we still have to look at whether or not we honor our commitments to God and to others and realize there's rewards at stake. We have to look at whether we follow through on the ministry opportunities God puts before us and realize there's intimacy and fellowship with God at stake. Our communion with God is very much a function of our obedience or our disobedience. And the thing is, we can lose that so gradually we don't even know what's going on. It can happen subtly. We wake up one day and realize, wow, I haven't really heard from God for, wow, I don't know how long. Weeks at least, maybe longer. And it's possible that's what happened here. Turn the picture around. The nobles that are being rebuked, they might not have been doing what they were doing with sinister intentions. They might not have woken up and said, you know what, let's figure out how to put the screws to the poor people today. Let's make them bleed. In their view, they might have just been, you know, lending money to people who desperately need it so they can buy food. Hey, that's a good thing. They would have been deceived, but you can understand a world where they might have told themselves that. And we can fall into the same kind of deception here in church. We can slip into that kind of mindset. The things that we do, why do we do them? What's our heart? Do we even know? It can be really hard to tell. This thing that I'm doing, am I doing it for someone else? Am I doing it for the glory of God? Or am I doing it for me? So I can look good and feel good counseling or teaching or helping or doing whatever. It can be very difficult to know, especially if I'm already out of fellowship with God. I'm going through a video series by a teacher named Paul Tripp, and when I'm done, I'm actually praying about whether it's something that we do as a church on a Sunday evening or a weekday night or something. I really like Paul Tripp. He's a pastor in Philadelphia, but he's got an extensive counseling and teaching ministry. Anyway, on the way to making another point, he said this. He said, you know, the way we build the kingdom of God is through ministry. The way we build the kingdom of self is through ministry. That's a challenge. How do we know which we're doing? Building the kingdom of God or building the kingdom of self? Because both require ministry. How do we know which kingdom we're building? I don't think we can know unless we're spending time with God and letting God affirm, yes, do this thing and do it this way. I don't think we can know our own heart, our own motives, unless we're spending time with God. I don't think that we can know a lot of time unless we're spending time with people who are spending time with God so they can check us and challenge us and ask us and pressure test our rationalizations. Nehemiah did that. Notice, he asked people to evaluate his thinking. He said, hey, here's my reasoning, and invited people to react to it. And when he did, verse 13, all the assembly said, amen. And praise the Lord. They said, yeah, we bear witness to that. Yeah, we think you're going in the right direction. And the people did according to this promise. Now we come to a strange section, and at first it seems like a postscript almost, but it ties into everything that we're reading, and we know that it's supposed to, because verse 14 begins with the word moreover, furthermore, along the same lines. From the time I was appointed to their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. The former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provision because the bondage was heavy on this people. What's Nehemiah saying? He's saying, I wasn't going to ask the people to do anything I wasn't prepared to do myself. In fact, I wasn't going to ask the people to do anything that I wasn't already doing myself. For my 12 years as governor, he says, verse 14, I didn't draw a salary. Former governors did. I could have. Would have been legal, would have been fine, but I didn't. For my 12 years as governor, verse 16, I didn't buy any real estate. I could have made a fortune buying and selling real estate, speculating on real estate around Jerusalem. My father did that, allegedly. My father's firm represented a city in the southern part of St. Paul, and with inside information, allegedly, my father was able to buy hunks of dirt that he knew that 3 years, 4 years, 5 years down the line might turn into strip malls. I learned about that because I woke up one morning and read in the newspaper that the federal government was threatening to indict my dad and some of his friends under RICO. I still don't know how he got out of it. For my 12 years as governor, verse 17, he helped feed people. Immigrants at his own expense, Nehemiah says. Could have expensed it to the government, could have charged it off, but taxes were already high enough. And all of this sounds like Nehemiah's bragging. Hey, look at me. Look at all the great stuff I've done. Look at what a great guy I am. It also sounds like he's saying, and this is the way it should be. And anyone who comes after me should do things this way. I actually don't think either one of those things is where he's coming from. I don't think that either one of those is his heart. And my reason is verse 19. Remember me, my God, Nehemiah concludes, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He's not doing this for the praise of men. These things weren't written down and published in his time and circulated so people would say, wow, Nehemiah, he's a really great guy. These things were written for our benefit. Whatsoever things were written before were written for our understanding. So we would know the right answer to any question is what's the best way to honor God in this situation? The right answer to any question is what choice, what option, what path gives God the greatest glory, regardless of what the cost or the benefit is to me? There are people who try to take these verses and proof text all kinds of things. There are people who take these verses and say, well, this proves that pastors should be bivocational. And I think that misses the point. That's usually the same people who grab the verses about Paul being a tent maker in the New Testament, and it's in sort of one with one hand, one with the other hand. Yeah, Paul was a tent maker for part of his ministry. For part of his ministry, he wasn't. And for all of his ministry, Paul said that being supported by the ministry was okay if, and only if, that's what God wanted for that pastor at that time in that place. I know some bivocational pastors I truly believe should be supported by their fellowships. And it's either their pride or a church's presupposition that keeps that from happening. I know some pastors who are supported by their churches I truly believe should be bivocational. And it's either their pride or their congregation's pride or both that won't allow it. And who am I to judge another man's servant? I just, you know, I look and I have a perspective. I know that for our church, I never want to decide that alone. Every year I ask our board to pray, what do we think the Lord would have us do this year, this quarter even, and not presume that it's the same as last year or that it might not change next year. I want the safety of a multitude of counselors and to collectively, I want us to hear from God. Should I work outside the church more? Should I work outside the church less? Whatever God has, because verse 19, I want God to remember me for good. I want him to remember Calvary Wichita fondly. I don't want to find out what happens to our ministry if we try to do his ministry our way. But anyhow, that's me. What do we take from all of this? You know, we've grabbed a few handfuls of application here or there, but now that we've made it through the history of this, what's the application for us as leaders of families, some of us as leaders of ministries, all of us as stewards of our own hearts? I'm gonna borrow a little bit from Warren Wiersbe when I suggest that Nehemiah gives us four things to take away this evening. Four behaviors I think that we would do well to remember and to emulate. The first, expect problems in your families, in your churches, within yourselves. Expect problems because we're living in this world. We have three enemies. They're trying to destroy us. Life happens. What was the source of Nehemiah's problem? I mean, it was the people's problem, but he was the leader, so their problem was his problem. Dads, your family's problems are your problems. As individuals, a problem in one aspect of our life, a problem at work affects our family, a problem at church affects our work. People were a problem. Drought was a problem. Work and ministry balance was a problem. And the three of those collectively were a crisis. Think about this world. There's always going to be problems. And a problem in one aspect of your life, that's manageable. Problems in two aspects of your life, that's challenging. Problem in three aspects of your life all at once, that can be epic. And it can shipwreck you, if especially if your response to the problems is, well, why is this happening? This shouldn't be happening. Jesus loves me. I shouldn't have problems. Satan's coming against me. It's Satan's fault. Now, in this life, you'll have tribulation, Jesus said. Nehemiah had already had his fair share, but he doesn't say, well, look, God, I've had enough. I've had my share of problems. I get to coast for a while. No, he said, we've had problems, so what that means is that we're going to have more problems. He doesn't think we've had a battle and now things are going to be serene. No, the world is a problem. Our flesh is a problem. And yes, Satan's a problem too. And as long as we're in the world, we're going to have those challenges, particularly our flesh. Guys, we always want to revert to thinking we're going to reach this point where victory over our sin of choice is so complete and comprehensive, we're no longer subject to temptation. It's probably not going to happen while we're in this world. In this world is in this flesh. In this flesh is in corruption. And if we expect that, if we're ready for that, if we understand that's just what it is, then we're not going to be disappointed when we battle. Now notice, when the battle came, when the problem arose, Nehemiah didn't just shrug and say, well, que sera, sera. Life is brutish, nasty, and short. Go back to his building project. The second thing that I think we can notice that Nehemiah does, he expects problems, and when they come up, he confronts problems. He doesn't shrug and say, well, that is what it is. You know, the wrong way to acknowledge my sin nature is to say, you know what, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, so I'm going to sin. I'm always going to lie, cheat, lust, steal, rage. That's just who I am. That's the way God made me. If God wants me to be different, he's going to have to make me different. Now, that's not confronting the problem. That's accepting the problem. That's rolling over and conceding. Where does Scripture say to do that? It doesn't. You know, in your families, you can ignore a problem for a period of time, but that just means it's going to come back nastier and more virulent than when you left it. Problems don't go away on their own. And even if you adjust the circumstances, what's going on here in Jerusalem, the issue is money and food, except that it's not. That's just where the issue is surfacing. That's just the playground where it's being manifest. The real issue is what? It's a heart issue. And unless the heart issue is addressed, unless it's confronted, the problem is either going to persist or it's going to disappear and it's going to come back somewhere else. Same is true for problems within ourselves. I can quit drinking, but if I don't deal with the underlying heart issue, that my drinking was trying to address, then that's going to pop up in some other kind of addiction, some other kind of sin. That was my life for most of 10 years. I'd overcome one area of abuse or addiction, and I would just start again in another area because my heart was still broken, was still damaged, did not belong to Jesus. What does Nehemiah do? He counseled with himself, not how can we ignore this and hope that it'll go away. He counseled within himself, how are we going to confront this? And a big part of that counsel was, what does God want us to do about this? When we ask ourselves, what does God think about my lying, cheating, raging, lusting, or whatever? We come to the answer pretty quickly, he's not okay with it. He's not a fan. He expects us to change. And when we protest, well, God, can't I just live like this? Can't I just hang out and you know, be? And God, if you want me to be different, you're going to have to make me different. What's God's answer? Yeah, I did. It happened when you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit came to live within you and gave you the power to be different. And you know it's true. We need to lovingly confront each other. We need to lovingly confront ourselves. We need to confront the gap between the people that we are and the people that God has called us to be and the people that God has enabled us to become. Part of that means we need to be willing to be confronted. Because I might not see the gap. I might think I'm okay. The emperor might be walking around with no clothes. One of the ideas Paul Tripp talks about in his book is the idea of violent grace. Grace isn't always gentle. Sometimes we have to be willing to be shaken out of our complacency. Sometimes we have to be willing to do that shaking. Sometimes we have to be willing to acknowledge God loves me too much to let me stay the way I am. Which brings us to number three. The next thing I see in Nehemiah's choice is expect problems, confront problems, share problems. Our problems exist in community because we exist in community. And Nehemiah gets that. That's why we see him so intent on being an example. That's why we see him so intent on being transparent. As an example, verse 10, he says, I'm not charging interest. Verses 14 to 19, he says, look, the way I'm living my life is above reproach in all the ways that I'm concerned with. What does that do? For one thing, it lets him call other people out without being accused of being a hypocrite. Lets him call other people out without actually being a hypocrite. If I'm involved in a particular sin, I'm either going to lack the courage to confront other people in that same sin, or they're going to be able to respond to me and say, yeah, you don't have the standing. Look at yourself. Pull the timber out of your own eye. Does that mean we have to be perfect? No. Does that mean that we can't encourage someone who's struggling in an area where we're struggling? Absolutely not. Sometimes I'm the best person to encourage somebody if it's an area of struggle that we share. I get really impatient when people say, you know, I can't talk to my kid about having sex or doing drugs because eventually they're going to ask me if I did and I'm not going to lie or so. No, stop. Because it's not about our past. It's all about our present. It's all about our future. We're all in process. We're all in the process of being sanctified. The question is, are we submitting to that sanctification? Are we letting God remake us slowly, gradually, little by little in his image? Nehemiah isn't saying, hey, I'm perfect. I'm mightier than all of you. He says, I'm a guy. But I'm a guy who's trying really hard by God's grace to get it right. I'm a guy who's not giving in to temptation. And you know what that means? That means it's possible. And it means that it's good. Because when we try, God honors our attempt. And it's because of that he can look people in the eye. Because he's living his life in front of them. This is the transparency part. Because he's wide open, he can say, look, these are my decisions. If you disagree, let's talk about it. If you say amen, then let's go do it. And he's inviting people into his home. He's saying, hey, I have 150 people over for dinner every day. They can see how I live. They can see whether there's a gap between the public me and the private me. He's focused on living his life for the glory of God and doing so in community so that people can see that change is possible and so that people can call him out if he happens to be the one in need of change. In Jerusalem, people, what we see here is people needed help from other people. They needed food. They needed resources or they weren't going to accomplish God's will. They weren't going to rebuild the wall. But people in Jerusalem also needed Nehemiah. They also needed truth. They also needed confrontation. They also needed violent grace, someone willing to speak into their lives. In our community and in our lives, we need those same things. We need to help those who lack practically. And we also need to help those who lack spiritually, those who lack the wisdom, who lack the encouragement, who lack the accountability, who lack the understanding, who lack the prayer to do what God has called us to do. Or together, we won't accomplish God's will, any of us. Fourth and final point, expect problems, confront problems, share problems. And part of who we share problems with is God. Present problems to God. Why? They're His. Ultimately, our problems are His problems. He's left us here. He sent us into the world. We're here to do His will and for no other reason. So the difficulties that we encounter, they're His responsibilities. Why do we take them on ourselves? Nehemiah couldn't duck the community's issues. He was the governor. God can't duck our challenges. He's our Father. And He doesn't want to duck our challenges. Mostly He wants us to stop trying to be so self-sufficient so He can help us. Which is why I think verse 19 is such a perfect conclusion. You know, verse 14 and following, He says, I'm not doing this, I'm doing that. I'm not doing that, I'm avoiding this. But all along the way, the question He's keeping in front of Him is, God, am I doing it right? Am I doing it Your way? Am I pleasing You? And we can tell from the answers that He's coming up with and the way that He's expressing them, He knows He can't possibly answer those questions apart from God's word. We can't know if we're pleasing God apart from our relationship with God, apart from prayer, apart from His word. And I think it's dangerous to try to know that apart from the body of Christ, other people committed to knowing God and knowing His word and hearing from Him. Because the way to build the kingdom of God is through ministry, and the way to build the kingdom of self is through ministry. And it's really important to know which one we're building. And God will be faithful to tell us if we bring Him into the process. Lord, we pray that we would look to You and hear from You and step forward and embrace the challenge and seek Your gifting and Your anointing. Allow You to tell us what is wheat and what is chaff, what is self and what is others, what is Our glory and what is Your glory. And as we do that, Lord, You win. You've already won. The battle belongs to You. But Lord, in Bible studies and in churches and in homes and in families and in jails and in missions outposts, Lord, as we surrender our will to You and look at every challenge and every opportunity as an opportunity to lift Your name high, You gain more and more ground in this world. More and more souls see Your goodness and surrender to You. And heaven gets more and more crowded. Thank You for allowing us to be a part of that work. In Your holy and precious name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.